All right, so Acts chapter 2, we're moving right along here. Last week, we started off by looking at verses 43 through 47. Let's just do a little bit of a brief review before we go back into Acts chapter 3. So last week, we really focused on verses 43 through 47. This is right after the day of Pentecost when Peter preaches the gospel message for the very first time. I'm going to shift this a little bit because I am right under this speaker. I'm getting a little feedback. Am I still okay there? Okay. He preaches the gospel message for the very first time, and we got, 3,000 people being immersed, and the church begins. You know, in verse 42 through 47, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." We spent a good amount of time talking about that, but last week we really focused on verses 43 through 47, which says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So this is the early church. This is, again, a lot of precedents being set as to why we do what we do in the church today. We come together, we encourage one another, we dedicate ourselves to the apostles' teachings, though the difference between us and them is that we're dedicating ourselves to these divinely inspired teachings in written form rather than oral form. You know, we're sharing with one another as all have need, breaking breads, meeting in homes. I mean, we're doing these things together. But we really focused on verse 43 where it says, "And awe came upon every soul." You know, I really wanted to know what it meant to have awe come upon your soul. And when you look at the Greek, the word awe, it could also be translated as fear. And when you look at it from that aspect, these verses kind of take on a little bit of a different flavor, right? It's one thing to do something because you're in awe of it. It's something else when you do something because it scares you a little bit. But when you think about the signs and wonders that the apostles were performing, that could be a little bit scary. Right? Because then the message that's being preached, it's got some credibility. It's one person to say that you need to believe in God or creator or a higher power, as a lot of people to put it, you know, when they're just talking about something. But the apostles, they were performing signs and wonders that brought credibility to the message. So this is one of these instances. It's kind of like when we go through proving that the Bible is the Word of God. We go into the plan of salvation right after that because God moves from concept to reality. From novelty to actuality. A lot of people don't like studying Scripture because they're comfortable with their current idea of God. Well, maybe He exists, maybe He doesn't. Maybe this is divinely inspired, maybe it isn't. I'm just going to kind of do the best I can. And if I miss a few things, hey, an excuse that a lot of people like to say is, well, God knows my heart. Right? But when we see the apostles performing these signs and wonders, the words that they were speaking, it got real quick. Right? These are no longer suggestions as to what God wants them to do. These are commandments. And we know a lot of people actually treat the Scripture as suggestions. You know, you can do it if you got time to do it, if it's socially acceptable to do it, you know, if you can fit it in your schedule. You know, when these instructions go from suggestions, because you're not sure if God exists or not, to commandments, they take a different form, right? So part of the reason these folks are implementing these instructions is not just because they were in awe of what the apostles were doing, they were scared a little bit, right? Because what they were saying, it was real. It became real for them. They're seeing them perform these miracles. Right? Again, the same reason that we go through plan of salvation right after we prove to people that the Bible is the Word of God. Because when we can prove objectively that Scripture is divinely inspired, that there is one true God, and the God that we read about is the God in the Bible, people want to know, okay, well, that means there is an eternity. There is a heaven. There is a hell. I want to know which side of the fence that I'm on, which is why we address salvation pretty quickly. It's also why we read about so many different conversions in Acts, right? When the apostles are teaching and performing these miracles, the question we hear is what? What must we do? What must I do to be saved? How can I understand these things unless somebody explains them to me, right? A lot of conversions happen after people preach the gospel message, especially when they're accompanied by those miracles in the early church. So, you know, People are always thinking about eternity, but one of the things that we also mentioned last week is how godly teachings have a lot of benefit in this life as well. There's a term that is thrown around quite often, and it's usually in a form of ridicule when somebody will say, "You are so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good." Have y'all heard that before? You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. And the idea there is that you're thinking about the spiritual so much, you have no idea what's going on here. You can't perform the tasks that are right in front of you because you're looking upward. You can't see what's right in front of you. So they kind of use it as an insult. But what we understand is that you have to be heavenly minded in order to be earthly good. Because there's no earthly good that can come if you're not heavenly minded. Amen. But you know, our dedication to God creates a culture, right? I mean, I'm a God-fearing person. I mean, I fear what would happen if I didn't obey God. But fear is not our only motivator, right? Because when we see the early church dedicating themselves to the instructions from the apostles, we see that it created a culture. And it was an appealing culture. Because what happens when they were committing and dedicating themselves to the apostles' teachings? What was the result of that? People were being added to their number each day. Which is a result of what? Following God's instructions. Following God's instructions. But we wrapped up last week by looking at Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. It says, "Now Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver or gold, but what I do have to give you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand," "and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." A couple great things that I love about this story. Number one, it's just another way to prove that faith healing is bogus. Now, as mentioned last week, a lot of these faith healing preachers, you know, they say if the reason the healing doesn't work, you know, the person isn't cured of their paralysis or their cancer or, you know, their schizophrenia or whatever it is that ails them, it's not the preacher's fault. Whose fault is it? The person whose the healing was directed at. Why? Lack of faith. You know, the problem is you didn't have enough faith. That's the problem. But this story, what was this guy expecting to receive from Peter and John? Money. He was expecting to receive money, right? So if anything, if these televangelists, if they want to actually preach the biblical message, like, "Look, I can heal you, but you got to expect money first, okay?" Don't think that I can heal you. Think that I can give you money. The way it works is you actually give them money, right? But this proves that the people who had the spiritual gifts, they were able to exercise that power at their discretion. The person who their power was directed at, they didn't have to have faith. The person who had the ability had to have the faith. So that's the first thing that I like about this story. But the other thing I like about this story is the degree of healing that occurred. See, this guy, he was lame from birth. So if you've ever seen anybody who's been in a wheelchair for a long time, I mean, their legs are really small, right? I mean, because they don't exercise them, they don't use them. They kind of look like my legs, just a little bit smaller, right? I'm starting to do some leg day stuff, so you guys can't make fun of me too much longer. I want my calves to look like Matt's or Diane's. Those are some nice calves. Huge. Walking. So not only was his body healed, but he had a healing of the mind as well. Because he was lame from birth, he never learned how to walk. And that's a learned thing. I mean, you see it in little kids. There's a time when kids, they're strong enough to walk. They just don't know how yet. The mind hasn't caught up to what their body's able to do. So this was a complete healing that occurred to this guy, not just of his body, but his mind as well. Now, when you think about it, from a spiritual standpoint, we want to be like this guy. From a spiritual standpoint, this is what we want to happen. Because his mind and his body, they were both healed at the same time. Now, when a person is plunged into the waters of immersion, spiritually they're healed. Their sins have been washed away. Their fellowship with God has been restored. they've been healed. But sometimes it takes the mind a little bit longer to catch up with what has happened spiritually, right? Flip over to Romans chapter 6 real quick. Just something I was thinking about when I was reviewing these notes today. Because in Romans chapter 6, it's a good portion of scripture that is dedicated to what happens at immersion. And in verses 10 through 11, Paul says, "For the death Christ died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." Now, earlier in the chapter, he emphasizes, you've shared that exact same death with Christ in immersion, right? The death he died to sin. And when you were baptized, you shared with Christ in that death to sin. And then verse 11, he says, "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Why? Because that's who you are. That's what happened when you were immersed. You shared in Christ's death to sin. So one of the reasons we have such a heavy emphasis in the New Testament about the importance of renewing our mind is because we're trying to get this to be caught up to what's already happened. We've shared in Christ's death. We've been resurrected to live in a newness of life. This is happening. We just have to renew our mind to get caught up with what's already occurred. That healing has happened. We're just trying to catch up a little bit, which is why we do the things that we do, why we come together, why we study scripture, why we assemble with one another, why we saturate ourselves in God's word, so we can facilitate and expedite that renewal of the mind so that what's going on in here, it matches the way that we see ourselves, the exact same way that God sees us. Saints, perfect, the bride of Christ, overwhelming conquerors. Okay, questions or comments as we break some new ground here? All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 3. Let's hit verses 11 through 16. For the exciting conclusion of what happened to the lame beggar and our protagonists, Peter and John. They're our protagonists, right? What's the bad guy? Antagonist? Okay, I want to make sure I get this right. Verse 11, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Okay, so we see they're getting some attention, right? Verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by your own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when you had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, the faith that is through Jesus has given this man, this perfect health in the presence of you all." Now, this scripture, this scenario is very similar to what happened in Acts chapter 2 when you think about it. Of course, this is coming right after or not long after the day of Pentecost, but it's very similar. Because in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, something really amazing happens, right? We've got the sound of a rushing wind. We've got tongues of fire falling on all the apostles. They're speaking in different languages, not an angelic language, actual languages. And what Peter does is he recognizes the opportunity that's in front of him, right? Because something miraculous has happened, and now people are giving the apostles all this attention. So Peter uses this attention to do what? To preach the gospel message the first time. Well, we've got the exact same situation here, don't we? John and Peter, the apostles, they heal this man who has been lame from birth. Something miraculous happens. It garners attention. And what do the apostles do with that attention? They use it to preach the gospel message. Now, in previous studies, we talked about how the day of Pentecost, and there was a great example that the apostles gave us there, and that when an opportunity comes up for us to share the gospel message and project those characteristics of Christ that we possess, we're supposed to use that opportunity. Opportunities come up all the time, don't they? anytime something difficult or hard comes up, where it would be easy to be depressed or upset or sad or annoyed or angry, hey, here's a great opportunity to show when everybody else zigs, we zag, right? A lot of people mope and bemoan their station. When something bad happens, what do? We rejoice. But something I like about this portion of Scripture is that once again, we're seeing the apostles take advantage of the opportunity they have to preach the gospel message and not waste the opportunity. In fact, and you guys can correct me if I'm wrong here, is there ever a time when the apostles don't take advantage of an opportunity to preach the gospel message when it's presented to them? Can you think of anyone? I mean, I was racking my brain. It's like, is there ever a time when the apostles had the opportunity to share the gospel message, an opportunity that wasn't planned, it just kind of came up organically, and they didn't do it? And I couldn't think of one. I was like, man, that is a really great example for us. That any time an opportunity comes up for us to preach the gospel message or share Christ with someone, we should take advantage of that opportunity. Now, I was talking to my wife about this a little bit because I was asking her, I was like, do you think there's a difference between not taking advantage of an opportunity and wasting an opportunity? What do y'all think? Is there a difference there? If there is, it's subtle. It's subtle. But I'm always trying to be careful about my terminology, because the way you speak kind of indicates how you perceive things. I'll give you an example. I was doing premarital counseling with a couple, and one of the questions that I ask people is why do you want to marry so-and-so? And this particular groom, he said, well, because I can't imagine myself being with anybody else. That sounds like a good answer, right? But it's also how he said it. You know, he said it like, well, I can't imagine myself with anybody else. Kind of like, well, nobody else is going to take me. So I guess I might as well marry her. Now, the bride and the groom, they've been together for a while, so the bride, she didn't seem too surprised. That's one of the things I do. When I ask one person a question, I'm always glancing, you know, trying to be very discreet to see the reaction of the other person. And she didn't seem distraught or surprised or upset by it. I'm like, okay. But towards the end, when we're kind of wrapping up and I'm trying to say, well, here's some things you might want to think about. Here's some things that, you know, might be a challenge later on down the road. I told him, I said, you know, the way that we perceive things, it's going to play a big deal in our marriage later on. I said, you know, when I asked why you wanted to marry so-and-so, you said, well, because I can't imagine being with anyone else, kind of like I can't imagine anyone else taking me. So, but, you know, a lot of times I'll ask that question to a couple, and the bride or the groom, they'll say, because this is the person that I want to spend the rest of my life with. Now, is there a difference between marrying somebody because nobody else will take you versus marrying somebody because this is the person you want to spend the rest of your life with? Yeah. Now, either way, you're going to spend the rest of your life with them. But, I mean, hey, using that kind of scenario. But does it change your perception? Does it change how you view something when you look at it one way versus the other? Absolutely. Now, when I think about not taking advantage of an opportunity, there's an air of forgiveness in there because of ignorance. Like, I regret not investing in Bitcoin. I didn't take advantage of that opportunity. But you know what? I can't blame myself too much because I didn't know what a Bitcoin was. I still really don't know what a Bitcoin was. I didn't know that it was going to be worth a lot of money. I didn't know how to buy it. I didn't know how to spend it. I didn't know how to acquire it. Even though it's worth, you know what, how much is one worth now? Like 30 grand, something like that? 26.5, but who's counting? Dale's watching that market. He must be an investor, right? So there's an area for, I don't beat myself up about it, right? But when you waste an opportunity, that's different. See, when I feel like I've wasted an opportunity, it's like I knew what I had right there in front of me, and I just didn't do it. There's no error of forgiveness. I knew the factors that were involved. I just didn't do it. I was lazy. I didn't feel like it. I had other things to do. I wasted the opportunity. There's a subtle difference between not taking advantage of an opportunity and wasting an opportunity, right? I think we need to be real with ourselves. When we have the opportunity to preach the gospel message, we shouldn't waste it. Again, there's times that you might be interacting with someone and you recognize later, oh, you know what? I didn't take advantage of that opportunity. There's something I could have done there. But I think there's a lot of times the more and more you work at it, you recognize when you have an opportunity right in front of you, and you got to be real with yourself whether or not you're going to waste it. You know, don't give yourself an out with this, well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. No, if you practice it enough, you know when you have an opportunity right in front of you. I think we got to perform a little evaluation sometimes and tell ourselves, you know what, I'm not going to waste this opportunity. I'm going to share the gospel message. I'm going to try to get a spiritual discussion going. I'm going to see what I can do to make this happen. You know, we can never dismiss the value of what we've been called to do. And we can demonstrate how much we value the importance of our mission by not wasting opportunities and taking full advantage of them. We see the apostles do that, right? They recognize them, they don't waste them, they take advantage of it. That's the example that we need to follow as well. Questions or comments as we move on? One more thing I want to focus on in verse 16 before we move on. Peter says, "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. The faith that is through Jesus has given this man the perfect health in the presence of you all." I could see some people taking this out of context to say, see, the reason this person was made well was because of faith in Jesus. You know, taking it out of context, that's what made him well, faith, his faith in Jesus. Okay, does it ever say that it was that man's faith in Jesus that made him well? Whose faith in Jesus made this guy well? The apostles, right, right. So, I mean, again, it's just one of these things where I could see someone taking this one verse out of context to prove, see, you got to have faith to be made well. No, because if we go back, it was the apostles' faith. This guy thought he was just getting money, right? So anyway, just came across that. I said, I could see where someone wants to take that out of context. I just wanted to address that really quick. All right, let's continue cruising. Let's look at verses 17 through 26. It says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance." Okay, so Peter shifting gears a little bit here, right? Now again, verses 11 through 16, very reminiscent of Acts chapter 2. He's pointing out that Jesus is the author of life. He's pointing out that y'all killed him. And now we're seeing he's starting to shift gears a little bit. A little bit as to here's what you need to do about it. But look at verse 17 through 26. "And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come upon the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Now, we're going to spend a couple weeks breaking down these verses because there's a lot of stuff going on here. Even when I was on vacation, I called Matt and I was like, "Matt, I'm going through this stuff and I got some questions." He helped me out tremendously. But the stuff I talked about with Matt, we're not going to get until next week. But something I like about verse 17 is the tone of understanding that Peter provides. Look at verse 17 again. He says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." There's an air of understanding, right? Peter's trying to empathize with him a little bit. Look, I get why you did it. You did it out of ignorance. You didn't know what you were doing. But look at verses 18 through 19. He says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Okay, what does this tell us? That they may have acted out of ignorance, but are they off the hook? are they innocent as a result of what they did out of ignorance? No. You know, if we go back to Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, you know, it says that they were cut to the heart. Oh, we realize now what happened. We did kill the Christ. Oh, man, what should we do? Did Peter say, oh, nothing, don't worry about it? I mean, you did it out of ignorance. I mean, you didn't know that it was the Messiah then, but now you know. No, he says, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here, when he points out to them what they did, he tells them, look, I get it. You acted out of ignorance. But does he also make it clear that they're not off the hook because of acting out of ignorance? You know? It doesn't give them a pass because they acted out of ignorance. That is to say, it doesn't mean that their sin wasn't going to be held against them because they acted out of ignorance. See, whether it was God in the flesh or not, they condemned an innocent man and they freed a murderer. Whether it was the author of life or not, they did that. Jesus was innocent and they released the murderer. So Peter isn't saying, because you acted out of ignorance, everything's fine. God's not going to hold this against you. In fact, it's the opposite. He's saying you guys need to take care of this. But Peter does understand you didn't do it intentionally. Now, something that this should tell us is that just because a person does anything out of ignorance, it doesn't make it okay or that God's going to overlook it. See, there's a lot of people out there who are banking on eternal life based on the fact that, well, again, maybe this is the divinely inspired word. Maybe this God is the real God. I like the morality that's being preached here. You know, love one another, give to the ones in need. I'm going to do those things. I'm going to be a good dad. I'm going to be a good mom. I'm going to be a good husband. I'm going to be a good wife. You know, I'm going to adhere to this to a certain extent. But is it true? Is it not true? I'm not really sure. But if it is, hopefully when I meet God, I'm pretty sure he's going to give me a pass. Because anything I missed, it was missed out of what? Ignorance, right? See, the thing about this scripture is Peter is making it very clear that ignorance doesn't give anybody a pass. But instead, you know, again, if that was the case, Peter would have said, hey, look, you don't have to worry about it. Don't do anything whatsoever. You didn't know. Hey, you're good to go. But again, it's the same reason why Peter told everyone who was present on the day of Pentecost they need to be baptized. Because they killed the Christ. Now, I don't want to skip too far ahead, but this aligns perfectly with what Paul tells the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. Flip over there real quick. We're going to come back to this, obviously, as we continue in the study. But in Acts 17, look at verse 30. It says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And all of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul makes it clear to the Athenians that the time of ignorance is gone. There is no more time of ignorance. And he makes it clear that now is the time when people need to repent. A person can't claim that they're ignorant to God, his instructions, his will, and salvation when the gospel message has gone out to every corner of the world and we have his instructions written in black and white. Nobody can claim ignorance anymore. If there was a time of ignorance for us in the present age, it would have been on an individual basis before we were accountable. Another term is the age of accountability. If there was a time for ignorance, it was individually for each of us before we were accountable. See, we know that children are innocent in the eyes of God. You know, Ezekiel chapter 18, God makes it clear that the Son will not be guilty for the sins of the Father. In Matthew chapter 18, Christ says, you have to turn and be like a child, otherwise you're never going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now that by itself disproves that children are guilty of sin, because why would Jesus say you need to be like a child to inherit the kingdom of God if children were guilty of sin? You know what I found kind of interesting as I was going through these notes today? All right, here's a really easy way to remember these verses. When is a person legally adult? 18. That verse that we just talked about in Ezekiel is in chapter 18, in Matthew chapter 18. Whoa, right? No, I'm not saying there's anything to that. That's interesting. Because the age when people are usually adults is 18. The verse about kids not being born guilty is in Ezekiel chapter 18. Christ says in Matthew chapter 18, they have to turn and be like a child. I just thought that was wild. Easy way to remember it, right? If you're having a conversation with somebody about original sin or youth immersion or something like that, just remember, a person becomes an adult when they are 18, Ezekiel 18, Matthew chapter 18. Easy way to remember it. Also, God intended it that way. I don't know if God intended it that way. Don't quote me on that. All right. But why are children innocent? It's because they're ignorant of good and evil. They don't know what good and evil are yet. They typically just rely on whatever their parents teach them. You know, I was looking at this. This is a show that sometimes I'll start a show and I'll get about 10 minutes into it. I'm like, oh, I can't. I just can't. So there's a show that came out on Netflix called Encounters. Has anybody watched it? It's about alien encounters. It's like a documentary. And it starts off with this guy. And he's one of these kind of guys who believes he's a Christian, but modifies it a little bit. It's kind of like how people will say, I'm a Christian, but I also believe in evolution. I believe that God created everything to evolve. They sort of split the difference. Well, this guy, he was a big believer in aliens, but he was also a big believer in the Bible. So he's sitting around, and it looks like he's having a Bible study with his kids around the table, and he's talking about, you know, the star that guided the wise men to Jesus. This light in the sky guided the wise men to Jesus. What do you think that was, kids? Oh, well, that had to be a UFO. Absolutely, it was a UFO. You know, he's teaching the kids that angels in scriptures were actually just UFOs, you know, creatures from other planets, you know, aliens and angels. They both start with A. Coincidence? I think not. Right? Now, are those kids, why do they believe that the star that guided the wise men to Jesus were aliens? Because that's what their dad taught them to believe. Same reason that kids are taught that there's not one God, but thousands of gods in India because, you know, Hinduism is a big thing over there. And the same reason why people believe that Muhammad was the one true prophet, like kids growing up in Muslim households, because that's what they're taught. But there comes a time in every child's life when they grow up enough where they can see things and they have to decide for themselves what they believe, whether or not what their parents taught them was true. You know, I remember there was a real key moment in my life when, you know, my stepdad, I've mentioned this before, he was not a nice man, my mom will tell you, not a nice guy. He was always upset. He was always angry. And because he was the primary male figure in my life growing up, I thought that's just how men were. I thought that's how a household was. I thought that's how a dad interacts with his kids. I thought that's how a husband interacts with his wife. I just didn't know any better because I equated it towards normalcy. But as I got older and matured, I could start looking at him as a man, or looking at him from a mature standpoint, a man looking at a man, and I could decide for myself, wait a minute, I don't think this is right. I don't think this is how a dad should talk to his kids. I don't think this is how a dad should talk to his wife. I could start making decisions for myself. Now, there's some people who just, you know, adopt that mindset. But there comes a time when everybody is mature enough to look at something and determine for themselves whether it's right or wrong. That's when they become accountable. But saints, this is another reason why Scripture emphasizes the importance of maturity. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. verses 11 through 14. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? Why did he give us these things? So that we could attain the unity of faith and mature manhood. Verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Children will believe anything that you tell them. Scripture is telling us that we need to mature so that we don't believe everything. Instead, we believe what's true. So we are supposed to be children in terms of our innocence. We are supposed to be children in terms of the purity of our faith. But when it comes to our thinking, we're supposed to be mature. So we don't believe whatever comes in front of us. Like angels being aliens. But there's a good lesson in here for us. Not to use ignorance as an excuse. God expects his people not to be ignorant. God expects his people to be knowledgeable, to be smart, to be on the lookout. A lot of other people might try to use ignorance as an excuse. Scripture makes it clear we're not supposed to use ignorance as an excuse, because we can't grow spiritually if we're ignorant. It's another reason why we come together and have these studies, to relieve ourselves of ignorance. Questions or comments as we continue? All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 3. So, verses 20 through 21, he says, now this is right after he tells them to repent, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. All right, so times of refreshing, times of restoring. We're going to spend a lot more time talking about this, I guess not next week, but the following week. But I wanted to lightly touch on this because, the Greek word for refreshing right there, where he says, verse 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Interesting word in Greek. I mean, it actually means refreshing, but also means recovery of breath. I'm sure we're all familiar with the term catch your breath. You know, you've been working really hard at something, and you need a break. You need a time to kind of regroup, recalibrate, catch your breath a little bit. It's kind of literal and figurative term. And Peter talks about the time of restoration when all things that the prophets spoke about would be fulfilled. Now, like I said, we're going to spend more time talking about these a couple weeks from now. But tonight, I just want to point out, looking at it from a bird's eye view, how Peter uses these terms to motivate people to obey Christ, right? I mean, this is coming right after he says, repent so that your sins may be blotted out. Why? So that times of refreshing and times of restoration can come. He's using these terms to motivate people to obey Christ. See, a lot of times, people are motivated to obey Christ out of what? Fear. Right? We see a lot of kids being coerced to being baptized and to pray Jesus into your heart. Why? Well, you don't want to go to hell, do you? And a lot of people equate Christ just to that. Oh, goodness gracious, I've been saved. Don't have to go to hell anymore. Glad that's over. And I get that. I mean, hey, fear can be a very powerful motivator. But that's not the only reason we're saved, and that's one of the things that we have to continue to focus on. Now, Peter does mention here, be saved so that your sins may be blotted out, but he also says so that those in Christ can be refreshed and restored. And again, this is a lot of things that a lot of people miss. A lot of people want to be saved so that they don't have to go to hell. And I get that, and I understand that. But did Jesus die on a cross simply so we don't go to hell? No. I mean, hey, don't get me wrong. That's a big deal. That's tremendous. But Scripture also makes it clear that it's also so that we would be empowered and emboldened to live a life worthy of our calling. That's in this life, not the next life. You know, we're really going to miss out on one of the big, important components of our faith if all we equate salvation to is not going to hell. So, saints, my encouragement as we start to wrap up here is that we just don't lose sight of that. We don't lose sight of that. You know, the guy in Acts chapter 3 who was healed from being lame at birth, you know, he didn't just stand up and say, well, whew, I'm glad that whole lame from birth thing is over. Now I'm just going to mosey on home and, might kick my feet up. No. What did he do as soon as he was healed? He leapt up and he started praising God. Again, if we're using him as an example, after being spiritually healed, what are we supposed to do? Get up, walk. Matches up really well with the Great Commission that we're supposed to go and make disciples. Go. Do something with this healing. We saw the guy from Acts chapter 3 do it. It's what we're supposed to do as well. We don't just take salvation and wipe our foreheads knowing that we've escaped eternal condemnation, right? God gave us his Spirit. He didn't just forgive us of our sins, but he also did what? He gave us his Spirit so that we can be empowered. You know, those prophecies weren't just people breathing a sigh of relief for being saved, but serving God, you know, all the prophecies that we're going to talk about that, you know, Peter mentions here, when you read about those prophecies, it's not just about, again, escaping condemnation. A lot of them are about serving God, being the kind of people that he wants them to be. Not just in the next life, but in which life? This one. So again, we're going to talk more about the times of restoration and refreshing 2 weeks from now, but I just wanted to lightly touch on it because I like it how Peter used that as motivation for people to repent and have their sins blotted out. Okay, questions or comments?